There you go.
I tell you, it worked better.
Is it?
Can you record you? Well, ladies, we're working through the Gospel of Mark. We're on chapter 6 this morning, if you'll turn to it. And last week we moved the lectern a little bit forward so the sound would carry. I hope it's working. Mark chapter 6. Our water softener was sending us messages this week. Add salt. But it was full, so we called the serviceman in. And it put us in the situation where you wonder, what is the bad news? I mean, these are $3,000 to replace. Have you ever been in a situation where the person says to you, what do you want? The good news or the bad news? And depending on your personality and the situation, your answer will either be the good news or the bad news first. Now, if you recall, the audience receiving the gospel, according to Mark, it's a group of Gentile believers in Rome, and Mark is writing to them. And first of all, he emphasized that Jesus is the Son of God. And then his second aim was to explain what the kingdom of God consisted of, how Jesus was bringing in God's kingdom, and how that kingdom would grow, and what a citizen of his kingdom would look like. And last week, Karen led us through chapter 5, where we saw the good news, the results of faith exercised in a positive way, how desperate people saw their need of Jesus and responded to his mercy, and that his kingdom is available to any who see the true state of their heart and they repent and believe. Jesus responded to them with power and mercy and compassion. So today we're going to look at the opposite of faith, unbelief, the dangers of unbelief. And chapter 6 covers the different aspects of unbelief, the bad news. We're going to see the contrast from last week of the healing of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman to the rejection in chapter 6 of three types of people. We'll see Jesus' hometown, Herod, and then the disciples. Three types of unbelief. But before we begin, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you for this word, the living word. We are just so thankful that you've put your life within us, that were it not for your Holy Spirit, none of this would make sense. None of life would make sense. But we're just so thankful. Open our hearts and our eyes now. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly. Help me to put through and put across my thoughts and my feelings, but more importantly, what I feel your word is teaching us. Thank you so much for being our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin with the hometown folk. And we're going to read the first 6 verses. Would someone like to read it for us? Thanks, Anne.
And he went out from there and came unto his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty works, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching.
Verse 1 to 6 reminded me, as I was reading it, that John 1 and 11 says he came unto his own, and his own
received
him not, or did not receive him. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. I know the context of that verse. It refers to all mankind in general. But here we see rejection by the Jews, and even closer still, to his own town. We saw the family in chapter 3, if you remember, as they misunderstood and had no real faith in him. We saw, you know, that they misunderstood. And I'm thinking of right now a story I heard on the weekend. I've got a couple of stories this morning. I don't know how good that is when you're trying to get through the teaching. But this was a gentleman by the name of Mr. Merriman. And his daughter and son-in-law had visited with us last weekend. And Kathy Worcester had put them up two nights at her house. And they had known George for years out in Saskatchewan. And she was just recalling some of the things her dad had done. And he said at one point there was a young native boy came to him. He'd lost his dad and he was going to be the support for his family, his mother and the siblings. And he came to Mr. Merriman and said, "I would like a job." And Mr. Merriman said, "If you want to work for me, I want you to go home, get a haircut, clean up, and I'll give you a job because you're going to be meeting the public and I want you to be a good example to the people that you're going to serve." And you know, he did. He went home, and for a native boy to get a haircut, that was a really big thing culture-wise. He did, and he came back, and he had the job. And he recounts this himself many years later. He said, "You know, when I went home the first night after I worked, my mother had at the table a plate and a fork and a knife and a spoon, and she served me. And before that, it was just, 'Oh, there's food on the stove. Go get something for yourself.' But," he said, "all of a sudden, I had respect. She turned to my siblings and said, 'Now you," naming the child, "will take out the pail, you'll bring in the wood," and gave the children their jobs because she said, "Your brother now has a job." And it was this respect, he said, that made me feel like I was worth something. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Respect. Again, how do we respect our children? How do we treat them? Not to overindulge them and treat them like little idols, but certainly to give them the respect, and as they're growing, to help them feel that they can achieve something, certainly because of the Lord, and certainly to instill that in them, that God has made them and he has value for them. And so that little boy grew up and today is a lawyer. I thought, what an interesting story. You know, it's a happy story. He received respect from his mother. I don't know how the siblings felt about it, but they were in the family and were benefiting. Now, wouldn't you think that after the life that Jesus had been living, his boyhood and his carpenter work, I mean, you know when somebody's doing good work, don't you, when you hire somebody? And in Luke 2:52, you remember that verse, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and favor with God and man." So wouldn't you think that knowing his reputation and his integrity, that would have had some bearing on people's response to him? But as he takes his place in the synagogue and explains the scripture, and we don't know what the scripture was because it was more than once that he taught in the synagogue, but he speaks with such authority, not like the other rabbis who used to just quote each other, but he spoke authoritatively, and he spoke biblically, simply, graciously, and very powerfully. And they saw the authority with which he spoke. Kind of reminds me of when I hear a preacher who really is teaching God's word properly. And so at first they were astonished, it says amazed, and then they become indignant and they take offense. They taunt. And as they're talking about, "Is this the son of Mary?" we see this innuendo. They're calling to attention his legitimacy. They're just referring back. Well, you know, Isaiah prophesied. He prophesied rightly when he said the Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. So the Nazarenes were blind to his identity, his hometown, deaf to his message, and hardened in their hearts. In fact, you could say this is kind of a mini version of the way the world sees him even today. Mark says he could do no mighty works there. Not that he didn't have the power, but they had a hardness of heart. This would prove to be a detriment to them. Where people did not trust him, he couldn't do any miracles. And I like what Sinclair Ferguson writes. He says, "Where the kingdom of God is rejected, it is inappropriate for the king to share its new life and joy." So to reject the gospel is to miss out on the greatest blessing of eternal life. Well, on page 19 of your book, where Mark records the bleak comment, "And he could do no mighty works there," reminds us of chapter 4, 25, which says, "Even what he has will be taken away." The reality is that if we learn spiritual truths in God's word and apply it to our lives, we will receive more truth to apply to our lives. We'll grow. And the opposite is true. If we ignore the Word of God, we're going to miss out on great blessings. If we're careless in our concern for the Word of God, this can lead into hardness of heart and eventually unbelief. And it's sad, in Jesus' hometown, so little of his power was seen, but that was because of unbelief. To quote another man, J.C. Ryle, "Unbelief has the power to rob men of the highest blessings." Now, haven't you seen that in people's lives? I know I have. I think, too, Mark is here showing us a preview of what will happen as the Jewish officials reject Jesus later on in the story. Those whose hearts are hardened and reject Jesus miss out on the greater blessings and eternal life. So we end verse 6 with Jesus, after being rejected in Nazareth, he moves on and began to teach in the various villages. He saw this rejection as an indicator to move on. That's an encouragement for us when we face rejection of the gospel. We don't get discouraged or give in or say, well, I'm never going to try and talk to somebody again about Christ. There are people who are going to be rejected, but there are those who are hungry for the truth and will respond. Well, let's go on now from verse 7 to 13, if someone else could read that. Thanks, Sarah.
He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
I thought it was quite interesting that this weekend we're having our missionary conference, and look what we're talking about. How fitting to be talking about the sending out of disciples. We need to pay attention to how Jesus instructed his disciples. Now, he's sending them out in six teams of two. They'll cover a lot of territory, and that message was necessary. It had to get out. A pair of disciples would be encouraged, and they'd be mutual help for each other, and it would establish the truthfulness of their message. And in sending them out, he gave them authority. His authority. He didn't have to ask the Father to grant them authority. He gave them authority. In today's society, a police officer has authority of the law and the government behind him. If he says you're speeding, you're speeding. And if he wants to haul you off to court, you go. Well, in Jewish law, the one who was sent out by another carried the authority of the one who sent him. I'll say that again. In Jewish law, the one who was sent out by another carried the authority of the one who sent him. It was just as if the sender himself had come. And the word apostle means sent one. So Jesus sent these men out, and they represented Jesus and his teaching. They had the authority to preach and proclaim that people should repent and believe. They had the authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And they were able to give the New Testament writings to the church as authoritative scripture. He instructed them what to take with them. They were to travel light, a minimum of personal supplies. They had one purpose, and nothing should be allowed to detract from it. And they were to depend on God for provisions. Now, by instructing them to take one tunic, which refers to the inner tunic, they were not to take a second tunic, an outer tunic which could be used as a blanket. They were not to take that. They were to depend on the response of the villagers to be their host and provide shelter and bedding. They were also instructed, when they were welcomed into a village, to stay at the same house and not look around for better comfort, to accept humbly what was offered. And it wasn't merely a social visit. They weren't there on a holiday. They were there on the Lord's business. It begs the question of us, doesn't it? How do we treat those he sends to us as servants? Well, you know, it's interesting. Another story. When George was growing up, his father often entertained visiting preachers. And so one week the bishop was coming for lunch after he preached on the Sunday morning. This is in the Brethren in Christ Church. And so George's mom was going to be away that day. And she said, "Now, Paul, I've left all this out, and this is what you do, a lovely meal." Well, the bishop comes and he says, "George, I just want some milk and bread. That's all. That'll do me." So, of course, I should say Paul, the father, that's what he gave him. Well, when she came home that day and said nothing was touched. No, he just wanted bread and milk. And that's what you gave him? Because she wanted to give him such a nice meal. And isn't that the way we are? It's not a matter of putting on a show, but we want, when we have people into our house, to do something nice for them. And so it is with us, those that God sends to us as servants. Well, the instructions go further on in verse 11. The treatment they would receive would be understood to be the treatment that the sender would receive, in this case, Jesus. And these disciples would therefore have been recognized as representatives of Jesus in the fullest sense. And those who received or rejected them would have realized they were rejecting or receiving Jesus himself. The instruction to shake the dust off as you leave if a place does not welcome you was a symbol to show that the place had rejected the message and the messengers. And Sinclair Ferguson again puts it this way. In this action, they indicated that the foreign country was outside the sphere of God's holy people and divorced from his grace. So let's bring it forward to today. You and I, if we've been brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus, are representatives of him. The reaction of men and women to us as his brothers and sisters and servants is their reaction to him. Now, do you remember in chapter 3, verses 33 to 35, when Jesus was told his mother was outside, what did he say?
Behold, my mother and my brethren.
Right. But then he goes it a bit further, doesn't he? Who are my mother and my brother and my sister? And then he gives the answer, anyone who does the will of God. In other words, Jesus was saying what it means to be part of his spiritual family. God's true relatives are those who possess the commitment to follow Christ, who have come to him. And when Jesus gave his answer, which was, whoever does the will of God, he was meaning whoever has repented and believed the gospel. And so as his representatives of the family of God, we have a tremendous responsibility to represent him and to represent him properly. And I sometimes think we don't think about that enough when we're in different situations. It's our King Jesus we represent. It's interesting because we do go to A&W for breakfast, and I know all of you know that. But George has gotten to know the young guy who cooks, and so after breakfast he'll go up and go, Matt, thank you, that was lovely this morning. And I'm thinking it's just a simple little thing. But, you know, we're to represent Christ in such an uplifted way. There's got to be something about it. So it's not just a matter of saying something like that. But in every aspect, how do we treat those that we encounter? What do they see? Do we scowl? Are we happy? And again, we have to ask the Holy Spirit to do that in our daily walk. Lord, help me to be a light for you, whatever opportunity comes my way. Now, what happens in the next 15 verses is interesting. Because like Karen had a little sandwich story, if you remember, on the way to Jairus' daughter, the woman and the issue of blood is inserted. And Mark does this at times. The book's not chronological, but there'll be just little things put in at different times. You think, now what did he put this in here for at this point? The disciples have just left, and now we're going to go into this story about King Herod. Well, let's read it, and then we'll talk about it, why it's put there. If somebody would read 14 to 29. Thanks, Jean.
29?
14 to 29.
King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had been sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guest, he did not want to break his word for her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
So here we see a lengthy account of the death of John the Baptist, much more lengthy than the few little verses at the beginning where we heard about his ministry. And all of a sudden, Mark inserts this story about the death of John the Baptist. He interrupts the story of the apostles being sent out to warn them that they may be rejected. Not only rejection, but Mark is describing here the extent to which opposition to their mission may extend. And here we see in verse 14, Mark recounts the story of how Herod hears of it. Now, what is the it in that first sentence? We're not sure. It could be the mission that the apostles were going out on. It could be all the things that he'd been hearing about the Lord Jesus and what was happening. And he was Herod Antipas. Just a little history about this guy. Born into this wonderful family. If you read about it, oh my goodness. Born to Herod the Great and Malthas. Now, Herod the Great was responsible for killing all those innocents, trying to destroy Jesus. That was the father. So can you imagine? That's the heritage this man had. But there was intermarriage, there was incest, it's quite a family. Well, upon his father's death, Herod Antipas became tetrarch. Now, he wasn't the king. He was a ruler of the fourth part of his father's kingdom. So in the opening part of this sandwich story, Herod is questioning, who is Jesus? That name seems to strike fear in the heart of Herod. Some were spreading rumors about who he was. But Herod is convinced that he's John resurrected, whom he had beheaded. In Jesus, he saw the same focus on his indulgent sin, and later, Jesus would become the object of his evil plans. But here's where Mark gives his readers an explanation of why Herod had John put to death. Mark put much more information about the death of John the Baptist because his death was a preview of the death of Jesus. He was Jesus' supreme messenger. And up to now, the focus had been on Jesus' power and his authority. But Mark is going to use the death of the king's prophet to prepare us for the death of Jesus. John, like Jesus, was executed by a secular ruler. Herod, like Pilate, did not want to execute his prisoner, but gave in to pressure. He had John arrested and put in prison to protect him from Herodias, because he knew she was nursing this grudge. And John had called it like it was in their life. They shouldn't have been married. And we've read the account. But Herod was protecting him. He sensed in John a righteous and a holy man. And if you look at the later part of verse 20, it says Herod had enjoyed listening to him. Does anybody have a different version? Mine says he heard him gladly. That was verse 20, the very end. Anything different?
He liked to listen to him.
Mm-hmm. He liked to listen to him. Very interesting. But you see, it was superficial and self-centered, and there was no repentance or change of heart. Do you recall in chapter 4 when Jesus described the three soils? Well, listen as I read the description of the second soil. In a similar way, there are ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but only are temporary. Now, what does that sound like, or who? Sounds like Herod. He heard him gladly. He wanted to listen to him, but there was no firm root. Herod heard John gladly, but when his own lust caused him to make a rash statement about giving half of his kingdom to Salome as payment for her vulgar dance, he's caught in his own trap, has to reluctantly fulfill his foolish oath, whatever she wanted, up to half his kingdom. He didn't have a kingdom, so is a half of a fourth, because that's all he had. You know, he had no kingdom to give. He was only a Roman tetrarch. But Herod, like Pilate, would give in to the pressure of others. He let the political pressure of his peers choke out the word that he had heard and exchange the acclaim of his peers for his soul. How often do we hear so many things in the world And we could almost be convinced that they're right. They convince us to have fear when we hear what's happening in the world. They convince us to have fear when we hear of what foods cause cancer and what all these things can do. And we could bow to that pressure and just become whimpering, nervous people. But we know the Lord's in control of all things, and that his word is what we're to look at, and his word is what we're to lean on. But not so Herod. The other thing, and again, this is not given in this text, but I just thought about Herodias and Salome. Now, what kind of a mother would train her daughter to behave in such a wicked way? It was like a striptease, a type of provocative dance that incited the men. Why would you put your daughter in that way and get her to manipulate John's death? It just shows you the extent to which evil can resort. And I just thought, as a young mother, how important it is for us to train our children, our daughters, and our sons how to respect themselves and to respect the opposite sex. To train our daughters to dress, that was one of my big things. I used to drum at home to my daughters. If you dress looking like you are a loose woman, you're going to be treated with little respect. And that doesn't mean you have to go around like a dowdy frump. You can dress smartly, but you have a dignity about yourself. And about our sons, how are we to treat them and teach them how to respect women? Because we're all made in God's image, and he's given rules for how we're to live with each other. But obviously, these two, they really got together. I don't know whether Salome went in there with the idea of what she was going to get. I don't know what, we know Herodias, her plan, she had a plan. And so when her daughter comes, what'll I ask? And you can understand a young girl coming to her mother, look at what's happened to me. I've really pleased the men. And what does she say? The head of John the Baptist. So it's interesting, on page 20 in your book, there's a think about it question. How do you discern the difference between religious interest and genuine faith? Anybody want to give a little thought about that? I like these thought questions that are through the book. I hope you do. It just makes you think after you've been reading. How do you discern the difference between religious interest and genuine faith?
I think genuine faith will touch your heart and make you think about yourself.
Change you. Yeah. You'll change. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? Any thoughts?
Religious interest. Oh, did somebody
No, go ahead.
Religious interest, I think it's more self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
You see this even in the mainline church where they're doing good works, but it's for the wrong reasons.
Right.
And even as Christians, I think we have to really pray and make sure what we're doing, be it busyness, that it's busyness that God wants, not...
Right. You know, yeah. Thank you. Well, let's read the next section, verses 30 to 52, and maybe I'll do this one. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Very interesting. The story after the death of John the Baptist has Mark resuming to the account of the return of the apostles. It's interesting because they had been sent out in verse 13. You see that? They were going among the villages, verse 13, and healing. And now they're back. Verse 30 says they returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Well, upon the return, what does Jesus say? He says, come away. Very interesting. He was concerned. He was concerned about the busyness of their life and how they didn't have a minute to themselves. He was probably also concerned about Herod and what was going on there. But he wants their well-being looked after, and that's a good example for us, because the busyness of life can cause us to make the biggest mistake of not getting alone with the Lord and reading our word and praying. So they all set sail for a quiet spot. And it's interesting, Jesus said he would go on after them. He told them to go on ahead of him. But the crowd followed them. Jesus' reaction to the scene gives us the clue to understand the miracle that follows. Mark described the scene in verse 34. What does he say? They're all like sheep without a very interesting language, you know. It's not just words. Sheep without a shepherd. And this is probably what the scene looked like. Against that green grass, there were thousands of people. We know it wasn't just men, it was women and children. Their clothing was light colored, probably a whitish color. And so against the green grass, it looked like they were sheep. And here they were, like a huge flock of sheep that had no order or leadership. And on page 20 in your book, at the bottom of the page, there is question one. Do you see it on page 20? It says, what do we learn about Jesus in verse 34? What do we learn?
He cared about people physically and spiritually.
Yes, yes. He was interested, compassionate. And they looked like just like shepherdless sheep. They were hungry for spiritual food. And Jesus began to teach them. And they were taking it in until it became too late. They were supposed to have shepherds. They were priests and teachers. There were priests and teachers of the law, but they had failed to feed them. And now here these people are hungry for it. Herod the king should have been a shepherd of the sheep, a shepherd of the people. Instead, he'd just thrown a great big party, a big wing-ding for the elite, for his peers. And instead of being there for his people, he lived one life of indulgence. And what a contrast. Herod fed his appetite, and Jesus, the good shepherd, had compassion and fed them. So in verse 37, Jesus instructs his disciples to feed the people. Can you imagine their response? The cost, the location, where to find food? You could hear them. You know, where were you going to get this? Well, of course, they couldn't feed them in their own strength. But in the strength of Christ, they did feed them. And as they were passing out the bread and fish, they didn't understand. And this was a foretaste of what Jesus planned to do in them and through them in the years to come. But they would soon find that out later. But right now, they didn't understand. And you just wonder, you know, what were they thinking? They knew there were two fish and five loaves. Did they think something had happened? Were they thinking? I don't think they were. But in this setting, Jesus fulfills the extended prophecy, and it's found in Ezekiel 34. I love Ezekiel. There's some beautiful, poignant words. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And then further on, talking about the restoration of Israel, but looking forward to today. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day, when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will gather them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. Further down, Verse 16, I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. And a little further over, where he talks about Christ, he calls him David, but the greater David. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be the prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. As for you, my sheep, and again, I'm just skimming through, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord. So Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy that was given back in Ezekiel. So, you can see what had happened here. He arranges them in groups of hundreds and fifties, and in verse 39, he commands them to sit on the green grass. And you know, as I read that, I thought, doesn't it remind you of something else? Psalm 23, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Well, you know, another little story. I got time. George's uncle Alphonse was in the war and was taken to a prisoner of war camp. And just at Christmas time, in this prisoner of war camp, the Red Cross got through some supplies. And they sat around this table, and these supplies were opened. And he said, someone suggested they all repeat Psalm 23 together. And he said, when the men got to, he maketh me to lie down in the presence of mine enemies. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And he said, here they were with all this from the Red Cross in the presence of their enemies. And he said, they all started to cry because it had just impacted them that the Lord had done this. And so this picture makes us think of the Lord, his shepherd. It's a description of David's Lord in Psalm 23. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Jesus is the good shepherd. He said he was in John 10 and 11. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And further on in the passage, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Do you know him? Do you know him in that sense? Is he a history figure? Or do you know him? He's so good to us. So we have the answer to the question posed in the first part of the chapter in verse 16. King Herod is wondering. People are wondering. They're speculating, who is Jesus? Here's the answer. He's the one who has compassion, who meets all our needs, the good shepherd. And one day he'll lay down his life for his sheep. He's the one who has the power over all the elements. So the disciples after this miracle should have known his true identity. It just boggles the mind. But they fully didn't understand. They're going to soon. Well, the story of the feeding abruptly ends. And verse 45, right away, Jesus lets them get into a boat. I shouldn't say lets them. He makes them get into a boat. He made his disciples go into the boat, it says. And so, very interesting. They're going ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. Now, did they wonder and say, how are you going to get there? We're taking the boat. No. He just sends them on ahead. And then he went to spend time with God in prayer. He often spent time in fellowship with the Lord, seeking his will and finding out what God would have him do. Jesus set a good example of time apart with God, and we need to do that too. We need to practice times of communion with him. And you know what? As a young mother, I know the difficulty you guys have. The days will go by and you don't even get time maybe for a shower. My daughter phoned me once, another story, and she said, you know, I haven't even showered today. And I, in my mind, I'd forgotten what it was like to have little ones. I couldn't understand that. But, you know, there's times the day will go and you're thinking, I haven't even thought about me because these little ones need me. So I know the difficulty of that. But if I started out with the Lord, things went better during the day. It went better. And it wasn't very long sometimes. It was just a quick time of prayer because you all know what you have to do. But it seemed to ground me for that day. Well, the disciples find themselves in great difficulty. And at 3 a.m, they're battling the winds and the waves. And he comes walking on the water toward them. I mean, he's the God of the elements. He made the waves. The text says he meant to pass by them. It can also mean he desired to come alongside. He was testing them. They're terrified. It's a ghost. How it could be him? Oh, But then Jesus identifies himself with the words, and I can't pronounce them properly. It's like ego eimi. I may be all totally out. I don't know Greek or anything. But that, it's E-G-O and then E-I-M-I. It means it is I, or it can be translated I am. Now, he had told them to go ahead of him. He intended to join them. So he wouldn't it click that, well, you know, it's him. But because of their fear and their exhaustion and the impossibility of such an act, they couldn't grasp the fact that it was Jesus. Their own hardness of heart is the way Mark puts it in verse 52. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Just that little simple sentence in there. They'd seen the miracle. They'd not learned from the miracle who Jesus was. They should have known he wouldn't abandon them in their trouble. But instead of trusting, they were terrified. You see, they saw the miracle as just a miracle of making more food, a multiplication. They didn't see it as an indication that this is the powerful one, the Son of God, the Messiah. It wasn't just merely multiplying food. Who could do that? They should have recognized him, and they should have recognized him as he came to them on the water. He was doing that to reveal himself to them. When he said, "Do not fear, it is I," they should have remembered from all the Old Testament teaching that often God revealed himself as the great I am in the Old Testament, the one who banished the fears of those who trusted him. The fact that he walked on the water and then calmed the wind is a mighty testament to his almighty power. He gets in the boat and the wind ceases. So Mark concludes this part of the story by stating that their hearts were hardened. So now we've looked at the hardness of the Nazarenes, we've looked at the hardness of Herod and Salome and Herodias, and now we're looking at the hardness of the disciples. And we think, oh, they were the disciples, so they went out and did all this for him. But there was still a lot of work that needed to be done in their hearts. But doesn't it give us encouragement? Because sometimes I go to the Lord and I go, oh, look at what I did. I don't even know how I can come to you, you know, for what I've done or the hardness and the motive for what I did. But, you know, I still know that he's mine and I'm his and he forgives. So it's kind of encouragement as we look at these guys and see what a bunch of, sometimes I would read and go, you know, you don't understand? We understand because we're on this side of Calvary. We're on this side of the resurrection. But for them, there was a lot of things they had to learn before they truly understood that Jesus was beyond, was the Messiah, and they weren't beyond hope. They'll soon learn he's going to be the suffering Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. This book is interesting because we're getting into all these things about Jesus, and are you enjoying it to find out all these different intricacies of who he was and why he did what he did? Well, we're going to look at the final account, and this is a very small one. If somebody would read 53 to 56, and it's called Gennesaret. I know when I look at the words, I think, how do you say it? So if somebody would like to read about Gennesaret, 53 to 56.
After they crossed the lake, they landed at Gennesaret. They brought the boat to shore and climbed out. The people recognized Jesus at once. And they ran throughout the whole area, carrying sick people on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, in villages, cities, or the countryside, they brought the sick to the marketplaces. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed.
Thank you, Jerry. So the final account of the chapter. Crossing over to Gennesaret, as soon as they landed, it says, and I wonder if Mark put this in as a little, the people recognized Jesus. Here are these people. Some of probably didn't even know who he really was, but they recognized him immediately. And so Mark may be driving a point home here. A real contrast again to the town of Nazareth. Look at this sign or this description. They came from everywhere, villages, cities, countryside, and they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch even the fringe of his garment. They might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched were made whole. Was there any magic in the tassel on the garment? No, but it represented the fact that this one who's wearing this garment is the one who's all-powerful. So we see here that whether it is in a boat on a wave-tossed lake, or in the towns and villages where he went, Jesus cared for people. We've seen some people who witnessed his grace and mercy, people who were very close to him, and yet those two aspects were no guarantee of trust in him. Even being the recipient of blessing from him is not always the same as a genuine faith in him. The final story shows us the difference, what Nazareth missed, the difference of Nazareth in this little area. And so page 21, there's a last question. And I want you to think about it. You can answer out loud, because we all know some of the answers that can come from this. But it says, what are some of the consequences we face today if we do not fully believe in Jesus? What are some of the consequences?
We'll meet him one day and he'll say,
We'll stand before him, won't we? Yeah. Give an account. How will we stand before him? As blood-bought sinners who come to him and received his salvation? Or will we come to him under judgment? That's the thing. And some of the consequences we face if we don't fully believe, like we said, to know him and to trust him is a life of blessing, even in the worst of times. But to not have any faith in him at all can result in eternal damnation. And we don't like to think of it, do we? But it's something that he talked about. Well, I'm just going to close in prayer. Think of these questions as you're reading the book. Next week, we're going to do chapter 7. And these are things that really make us think deeply and make us realize that the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and give himself as a ransom for many. And so how thankful we should be. Well, we're right at 11 o'clock, so let's pray, and then you can all gather everything up and go get your kids and help in the kitchen, whatever. Thank you. Father, we just thank you for the words we hear from your word, your living word. And we see of how compassionate you are. And we just thank you for your compassion in our life at a time when we saw the desperateness of our own heart. No hope. Lord, it's as Peter said, who else could we go to? You have the words of eternal life. And so we just thank you for those words. We just thank you for knowing you and for your grace and mercy in each and every home here. And we pray for each and every home represented around these tables. We thank you for those who could be here. We pray that you're with those who weren't able to make it. We pray for safety of our ladies and the group that are going down to Lancaster. May they be blessed, Lord, as they see this wonderful presentation about you. So take us home safely now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
As you were reading that last part, I thought of the disciples. Like they said that the people recognized Jesus, the disciples did on the water.